over the last 2 to 3 weeks, I haven't made the same visits I normally make just for the fact that I don't want anyone else to become ill. At the same time, I was thinking, I haven't visited some of you in your homes, and some of that is because some of us are just more independent. It's not necessary, you know, some people just, whether I come or I don't come, they don't mind. But if I haven't been to your home and you would like me just to come and spend some time with you, just to talk with you and be with you, give me a jingle. I don't read minds. And if you're thinking, boy, it'd really be good just to have Pastor come and talk with me for a bit. You know, nothing overly spiritual. I do always pray and try to share scripture with you, something that the Lord might lay on my heart just through conversation, but just to continue to get to know you and grow in our love for one another. Please give me a call. Send me a message some way. I'd love to be able to meet with you. I've entitled the message this morning, Asking and Receiving God's Grace and Love Displayed. God's Grace and Love Displayed. We find our text in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Christ is speaking and he says, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Holy Fathers, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning. Lord, I ask for clarity of speech. I ask for power from on high. We know that the power does not rest in man's articulation or in man's ability to communicate, but the power rests in the gospel. It rests in the power of Scripture. Your Spirit enables it and empowers it to awaken sleepy hearts that have been desensitized by sin. It awakens unbelievers to regeneration. And we ask that your Spirit would do that this morning. If there's anyone here that is not saved or unsure of their salvation, Lord, would you affirm or bring salvation to that individual today? I pray that you would awaken our hearts to be people who pray with sincerity, with earnestness, with faithfulness, and that we would be treating others as we would want to be treated. So Lord, bless now the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses before us stand as the conclusion of the main theme or the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, which gives the divine standard for kingdom living, how we as believers are to live in this world. Disciples of Christ, those who are possessors of God's kingdom, they are to live and to act differently from the world. According to Jesus thus far, genuine converts, according to verses 2 through 12 of chapter 5, they're to be humble. They're to be godly. Verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, they're to influence others for Christ. Verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5, they're to possess and pursue both inward and outward morality. They're to practice true religion, meaning they're to live to please an audience of one, that being God himself. Matthew 6, 1 through 18. They are to properly relate to possessions and money. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, they are to refuse to inappropriately judge or criticize others. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. And so we find ourselves at the culmination, if you will, the zenith of the message of Christ. And that is to love others and to serve others, to treat others as we wish, as we desire to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets, a reference to the whole Old Testament scriptures. The exhortation of the last few weeks have been, stop coveting. Why? Because God is our master. That's verses 19 through 24. We're to stop worrying. Why? Because God is our provider. Verses 25 through 34. And we're to stop judging or stop criticizing. Why? Because God is our judge. Chapter 7, 1 through verse 6. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus switches to the positive theme of God's love and protection. So we're to stop coveting, stop worrying, stop criticizing, and we're to start loving. The verses before us stand as the positive summation of the principles that lead to right human or correct human relationships, specifically in the body of Christ, among the community of believers, disciples of Christ. But also we know that love and soft answers, according to the scriptures, turn away wrath. It produces right relationships even with unbelievers. Contextually, to love others in the way God wants us to love requires that we do not self-righteously and carelessly criticize and condemn others. If that attitude is present in us, it must be removed. We cannot have God's blessing, God's empowerment, if we are hypercritical people, looking at others with squinty critical eyes, judging their motives, judging what they do. With that said, not to be unjustly critical of a person is not the same as loving them. We don't just say we love a person by not criticizing them. Biblical love is much more than something negative. It is immeasurably more than not merely wishing evil on others or doing them wrong. Rather, love is active, proactive, and it is productive. Biblical love is a verb, and it is active, and it is sacrificial, and we do so for the good of others, whether it is reciprocated or not. Folks, love isn't content with thinking warm thoughts toward others. True love is manifested in one's actions of mercy, grace, and love. Action, doing, is the true test of faith and love. You may say you love someone, but if you're not actively displaying, actively serving others, if you read the epistle 1 John, love is always doing something. So true love manifests itself in our actions, not just merely our words or our sentiments. The key expression of that principle is found in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the pinnacle to which the sermon is pointed. Love and service to God inevitably results in love and service to others. Folks, love doesn't sit. Love serves. Love is doing. The practical expression of love for God is love for the brethren, and even love for one's enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Is Jesus telling you to have warm feelings toward those who are actively pursuing to hurt you, either financially, physically, or hurt your family? Is he telling you that you need to have warm thoughts towards them? No. He is telling you to love them. In biblical love, read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is action. It is doing things to actively meet the needs of others. We can serve others without having warm, fuzzy feelings. And I do believe that feelings follow. Authenticity in our actions, in ourselves, follows as we follow God and his word. He reiterates these truths again in Matthew 22 through 37 through 40 when he states, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You can sum up the whole Old Testament with supreme love for God and then love for one another. Loving God and loving others prevents us from being critical, possessive, fake, immoral, and arrogant. Beloved, authentic love and grace, real Christ-like love and grace, is the only true solution to laying down endless rules in our relationships with others. Love, service, sacrifice. In the passage before us, Jesus highlights three truths about love and grace. Excuse me. First of all, in verses 7 through 8, we see God's invitation of love and grace. Verses 10 through 11, God's expression of love and grace. And finally, in verse 12, God's expectation for us to love and display grace. So let's look at the first point, God's invitation of love and grace. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. This is one of the most beautiful and comprehensive promises the Lord makes to those who belong to Him, to those who are His children and the citizens of His kingdom. And it's in light of this precious promise that we can feel free to fully love and fully or totally sacrifice for others. Our sympathetic, get this folks, our sympathetic and tender Heavenly Father, He sets the example of generosity and grace by promising us that we have access to His eternal and unlimited treasures to meet our needs and the needs of others. So we can freely give, we can freely sacrifice, we can freely serve, because God promises when you ask Him, when you seek Him, and when you knock at the doors of heaven, that your prayers will be answered. Christian, God's inexhaustible coffers of provision and perseverance are filled to the brim for those who petition His throne of grace. They don't stop. They don't run dry. The faithfulness and generosity of God enables us to do for others what we would want them to do for us without fear of depleting His divine resources and having nothing left. I think that's sometimes why we fail to serve, because if we give to meet this need, well, then who's going to take care of us? If we serve them and I use up my free time on Saturday or in the evening, how am I going to have enough time for my family? How am I going to have enough time to get done what I need to get done? When we ask and when we seek and when we knock, God promises to answer. And I think it would behoove us to pause for just a moment. And I think sometimes that we don't ask, we don't seek, we don't knock because we don't think God answers. Because there's been a time in the past when we prayed and God didn't fulfill, God didn't quote unquote keep His end of the bargain and answer the prayer according to how we see fit, and therefore we no longer pray. Or we think that God doesn't answer prayer when He tells us no. I am so thankful, and I'm sure you are too, that God doesn't answer every prayer you pray the way you want Him to answer it. I wouldn't be married to my dear wife. I wouldn't have the kids I have. I wouldn't be here right now. And chances are you wouldn't be either. God is so faithful, so good to answer our prayers in accordance with His kingdom agenda and with His good graces and with His good will, because whatever His will is, it's good for us. And it'll work for our good. We need to be people who persevere in prayer. Friends, biblical love is a faithful, generous, sacrificial, and proactive love. Genuine love is doing things for the body. It doesn't remain in isolation. It actively serves others. This is perfectly illustrated in God's predestined affection towards us. Listen to what John wrote. We love because He first loved us. In this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atonement, to be the satisfaction. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:19 and 9 through 11. Those who truly receive God's love through Christ cannot contain it, but are compelled to demonstrate it towards others, especially toward other believers. Folks, we need to look internally. When we feel disconnected from the body, when we're starting to feel disenfranchised from others, we need to look back to the cross. We need to look at the fact that we are blood bonded together. Folks, I feel more tender affection toward you that I feel for my own family because our than DNA. We are bought together in the eternal bonds of Calvary's love. And folks, that means something. And we're going to have koinonia. We're going to have fellowship, communion with one another and with our Lord in just a short bit. And this is why it's an ordinance for the local church, is because we take it together. As we reflect upon Christ, my brother and sister next to me down the pew across the building is taking part, reflecting upon the fact that they are united with Christ by faith through grace. And we are united together and we are committed for all of eternity together. Folks, as we look at our text, verses 7 through 11 make a perfect bridge between the negative but essential teaching about a critical spirit and the positive teaching of the golden rule. That's verse 12. So we have the bridge, verses 7 through 11. Even when we have been cleansed from our own sin, meaning when we have removed that log of self-righteousness from our eye, we still need divine wisdom to know how to help a brother remove the speck from his. Verse 5. Beyond this, without God's supernatural empowering guidance and direction, we cannot be sure who the dogs and the swine are. From those who are around us, from those with whom we are to withhold precious and holy truths of God's word, from false teachers and false brethren, obstinate unbelievers. These realities are to drive us to our knees, folks, because we cannot live how we're supposed to live among each other and in the world without God's help, without God giving us wisdom, guidance, and direction, and empowering us to live holy lives, to actively care for one another. These realities are to drive us to our knees, to call on the Lord for His grace and for His wisdom. And in so doing, we have the promise that He will hear our prayers and that He will answer our requests. Of the many things for which we should ask, seek, and knock, God's wisdom is our greatest need. We cannot be discerning, we cannot be discriminating and generous without His divine counsel. What does the prophet Isaiah write about Christ? That He is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God. And that, folks, the primary means of receiving His wisdom and love is through humble, dependent prayer. That's what the Lord is revealing. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth or withholdeth. He does it without reproach. And He generously gives wisdom to all who ask. And it will be given to him. Beloved, God is setting forth a precious principle. And it is this. In all of life with its many situations, we are to seek Him. We are to ask Him. And we are to knock to receive His wisdom. The situation of life. If that were true, Scripture would be, there'd be so many volumes that a library couldn't hold it. He gives us principles. This is because situations change from age to age, generation to generation, and from person to person. If God gave specific rules for every circumstance, like I said, it would fill libraries. Rather, God says, believer, in all of life, in all of your many situations that you're going to encounter from day to day, with your spouse, with your coworkers, in your family, in your community, with your finances, with your relationships, I want you to ask me for wisdom. I want you to search it out. I want you to keep knocking. He's beckoning us to come. And God says, seek me, and you will receive the wisdom, insight, and grace you need to do my will and to keep delighting in me. Beloved, it's God's desire that we rely on Him directly. He wants us to live in firm reliance upon His word and the power and wisdom of His Spirit to give us clarity and direction for life. He wants us to be people in fellowship with Him as our Father and to listen and obey His perfect and infallible word as it is illuminated by this Holy Spirit of God who wrote it, who inspired it. Yet with this said, God has not chosen to have all the answers for us in our hip pocket. The Bible is a limitless store of divine riches and truth and wisdom. Nevertheless, it gives us enough truth, responsible and obedient, but enough mystery for us to live in dependence upon Him. There is lots of answers for the difficulties of life in the Word of God. And when we don't quite understand and we don't find our feelings following our feet of obedience, we trust God for the mystery and rest in His ability to meet those needs and to be the sufficiency we need. Christian, He gave us His Word not only to direct our lives, but to draw our lives closer to Him. Folks, God wants you to know Him. He wants you to be intimately connected to Him. He wants you to commune with Him, and you do that by prayer, humbling your heart before Him, casting your cares before Him, being dependent upon Him, and fellowshipping with Him. In the verses before us, Jesus is saying that if you want wisdom and grace to know how to help a sinning brother and how to discern falsehood, go to your heavenly Father. Ask, seek, and knock at the doors of heaven, and you will receive, find, and have the doors open to you. Our Lord is giving us another insight into prayer, but this time is different than His teaching on prayer. These verses do not refer to the different components of proper prayer, but to the results and the power of prayer. These three words are imperatives, and they are in the present tense. And they're signifying habitual, ongoing prayer. They imply that we are to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Beloved, the characteristic of genuine belief, of being a genuine believer, is not Hail Mary prayers. If your Christian life consists of praying every once in a while and throwing a bomb up in the air of prayer and just hoping God will answer it, and when He doesn't, then we're mad at Him. That is not the characteristic of true prayer. Genuine believers are to be faithful and earnest in prayer. Prayer is to be a central characteristic of our life. Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Moreover, Jesus and the whole of Scripture points to the simplicity of prayer. We don't persist in prayer because God needs to see that we're He needs to see that we're more serious. You're just not serious enough yet. No. Nor do we pray with the attitude that God is reluctant, and somehow we need to coerce Him into answering. That's not biblical prayer. A lot of us see prayer as trying to pull God to do what we want Him to do. Moreover, persistent prayer is not about mindless repetition, something that Jesus warned about in chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus is simply using different verbs to highlight the importance of ongoing prayer and the promise of its answer. Those who implore God receive His answer. That's what He's saying. It should be noted that the imperative nature of the verbs all are ascending in urgency. Because of the context, it might be that Jesus has in mind the repetitive nature of a child seeking help from their parents. If a parent is nearby and visible, a child asks. If they're not visible or nearby, a child seeks for the parent. And if the parent is obscured behind closed doors, they knock for admission. Children are persistent. And that is the way that we need to be in regards to God. Not that God is pushing us off so that He wants to make us more serious. No. God's timing is important. Seasons of prayer are important. I tell you what, there is something so sweet when you pray about an issue for days and weeks and years, and God in His good grace and in His season answers. There's something sweet about that. Be that as it may, the point is all we have to do is ask, seek, and knock to gain God's full attention. There's no need for fancy, lengthy, and repetitive prayers. We're to simply and sincerely offer our requests to God, and He will answer. It is incumbent that I mention that the everyone to whom Christ speaks in verse 8, he says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who knocks, or the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. This does not refer to every person. He is referring to those who are citizens of God's kingdom. He's referring to his followers, those who are sitting at his feet, his disciples. The basis of true prayer is rooted in one's union with Christ, and that they are praying in conjunction with the purposes of God rather than according to their own selfish cravings. Those who are not God's children cannot come to him as their father. Who does Jesus identify as the father of unbelievers, the father of lies or liars in John 8? Who did he say, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil? So is God the father of every human being? In one sense, in the sense that he created us, but not in trueness, not in sincerity. Those who are not God's children cannot come to him as their father. The two overriding relationships focused on the book of Matthew are those pertaining to God's kingdom, which deals with his authority and rule, and secondly, God's family, which deals with familial ties. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you constantly hear this phrase, your father and your brother. Both concepts are continually taught. Beloved, the two greatest realities of Christian truth are these, that God is our father and that fellow believers are our brothers. They are siblings in the faith. Paul speaks of the church as the household of faith, Galatians 6:10, and as God's household in Ephesians 2:19. In addition, these truths affirm that those who claim the promise of answered prayer must be living in obedience to the Father. John writes, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That's 1 John 3:22. A professing believer, the scriptures are clear that if we live in sin or pray selfishly, the Lord will not answer our prayers. God is not a genie in a bottle that you rub and he pops out to grant your wish. He is the Lord and sovereign King of the universe. He is our sovereign Savior and Lord, yet he is also our sympathetic high priest and close companion, our friend. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The prophet Isaiah wrote, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:1-2. The apostle James asks, or the adds, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James 4:13. Finally, answered prayer is directly connected to submissiveness to the Father's will. James also wrote, for let not this man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James 1:7-8. Our will and the desired outcome of our prayers must be in correlation to the good will of God. There is nothing wrong, believer, in saying, God, this is what we're experiencing. This is what I'm going through. And it seems to me that this healing of this individual, this healing in my life, this restoration, whatever it might be, Lord, please let that be your desired outcome. But we always preface that with the words of Christ, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We are to pray in accordance with the good will of God. And you know what? That will of God is the good will for us as well. Folks, God is too loving to be unkind. And he's too all-knowing to make an error. He will always do what is right for you. And when you're still waiting on prayer right now, you're still on your knees, whether physically or metaphorically before God, with a matter that's going on in your life, friend, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. God does not have his arms crossed in heaven and his toe tapping. He cares for you. He loves you. He has nothing but kind thoughts towards you. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I have for you, declares the Lord. Thoughts of hope and peace to give you a future.
And he said that to the remnant of Israel, but the promise holds true for us, that he says all things, that for those who love him, he will work all things together for your good. Don't give up in the midst of your crisis of faith, in the midst of unanswered, seemingly unanswered prayers. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking.
Jesus, as I said here, that God's good, the good of God will ultimately include our greatest good. Jesus instructs us that we should, that when we pray, we should ask that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Moreover, he just told those who are worried about God's provision, God, we're doing what you want and we have some needs that aren't being met. What's his admonition? Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first my kingdom, seek first my will, and I will be sure that your needs are met. And let me ask you, beloved, how often, let me say it this way, how does God generally meet the needs of his children? How does he do that? Does he do it supernaturally through a check in the mail? Sometimes. How does he do it? Through his people. We make our requests known. And we are obligated to meet each other's physical, spiritual, financial needs. To be caring for one another. For those who trust God, those who are joined in union with Christ through faith, those who seek first to live for his kingdom and glory have the sure and certain promise that their prayers will be heard and answered. John wrote, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. And this truth is built upon Jesus' own words in John 14 when he said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And it's not just meaning in Jesus' name, we tack that onto the end of our prayer, just as something we do religiously. No, we're praying in accordance to his name. And what does his name include? Just the name Jesus? No. It's all his attributes, his perfections of who he is. So we're praying in accordance with his good pleasure, his glory, and our good. What will advance his kingdom prerogatives? Because his kingdom prerogatives are best for me. Believer, those who desire the will of the Lord and seek to live in obedience to him have the promise that they will receive, find, and have the door open to their request. Beloved, God invites us into his presence and gives us his undivided attention and the certainty that he will answer our prayers. This is the awesome God we serve. So we have seen God's invitation of love and grace, and this takes us to our next points, and both of them are considerably smaller. God's expression of love and grace. Jesus says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God's expectation for us in verse 12, the golden rule, is rooted in God's own expression of love and grace. He's modeled it for us, how we're to live toward one another. We are to imitate, according to Paul, we're to model God's pattern of sacrificial love for one another. Paul told the Ephesians, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. And what did he do? He gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Borrowing imagery from the Old Testament. Beloved, if we claim to be God's children, God's nature should characterize our lives imperfect as they are. It should be our deepest longing, greatest yearning to reflect the selfless love, grace, and goodness of God in our words and in our actions. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus gives two illustrations from the Father-Son relationship to reveal the compassion and care of our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, or which one of you, that is to mean what loving father, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? The obvious answer is no one.
No loving father would intentionally deceive his hungry child by giving him a stone instead of bread. And Jesus is not implying a joke. I don't know how many times my parents pulled jokes on me. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a child coming to his father earnestly because he's hungry, and he just deceives him. Jesus continues by asking, or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Here the idea is not so much that the serpent is alive and will bite him, although that could be the idea, I think. But more the idea is that, because usually when you come to a father, in ancient Middle East, you're not going to have a fresh fish to give him. You're talking about something that's already been cooked. So it's the idea that it's cooked and made to look like ordinary meat and thus be ceremonially defiling. According to Leviticus 11:12, snakes were an unclean animal. A loving father would not defile and deceive their child into dishonoring the word of God. Jesus is simply showing that it is not natural for a believing father to ignore the physical and spiritual needs of their children. And for this reason, he goes on to say, if you then, who are evil, sinful fathers, you being a sinful father, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's building a thought here. Make sure you're following along. Jesus is not speaking here about especially cruel and wicked people, but of all human fathers, yea, all humanity. Man's fallen nature, the heart of every father and every human being, Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet with this said, parents still possess common grace to love their children and give them good gifts. The concessive particle in the original language, which is translated, who are evil, stresses the fact that such goodness is contrary to their normal character. You are normally doing evil, but you give good gifts to your children. And so the converse is, I want you to see your goodness, even though you're evil, contrasted against the backdrop of your perfect, holy, heavenly Father. And if you get good gifts and you're evil, how much more so will your perfect, loving, heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Beloved, our merciful and gracious Father who is in heaven has no limit on his treasure and no bounds to the goodness, he is willing to bestow upon his children who ask him. Friends, by grace, the most naturally selfless relationship among human beings is that of a parent with their children. Folks, we're more likely to sacrifice for our children, even to the point of giving up our lives, than for any other person in the world. Though imperfect and sinful, human fathers and mothers freely give their children the basics of life. Nevertheless, the greatest human parental love cannot compare with God's perfect, untainted love for his children. He is perfect in motivation and he is perfect in practice. He will never give you something or let something into your life that will destroy you or defile you. Everything that enters the life of his beloved children is for our good. So right now, if you're going through something that is horrific, that is painful, and it's real, know that there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. The issue is not escaping your trial. The issue is God's faithfulness to uphold you through it. And so whatever God deems necessary, he enables folks. He still walks through fire with his people. He doesn't abandon you. He walks through it with you. And that's why he says, ask me, seek me, knock for me, and I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you need. As children of God, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing offered by the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's Ephesians 1. Beloved, since God treats us with such loving generosity, we as his children, as those who bear his likeness, should treat others with similar generosity. And this takes us to our final point, God's expectation of love and grace. Jesus says in verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The implications of verses 7 through 11 is made explicit here in verse 12. The perfect love of the Heavenly Father is most reflected and it's most tangible, touchable in the lives of his children when they treat others as they themselves wish to be treated. You experience God's love in this community, this redeemed community, when you're actively treating others as you want to be treated. If you want to experience His love and grace, the best way you can experience it is here. And are you being that kind of a person that expresses that kind of love and grace to others? This verse sums up the sermon to this point. Moreover, it's the summary of the whole Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. It's a paraphrase of the second great commandment from Leviticus 19:18 that says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." It's also reiterated in Matthew 22. Believer, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength naturally flows into loving one's neighbor. Because I'm not loving God, right? If I'm not loving you. And I'm withholding from you what you need, that is not love, that is selfishness. So to love God means that I'm loving my wife. It means that I'm loving my children. It means that I'm authentically, real life loving others in the body. Not with just my words, "Be ye warmed and filled." But I'm actively meeting needs, both physical, emotional, financial, and spiritual. Loving God entails loving our neighbor. The golden rule, as it has been called, instructs us on how to love. If you want to know how to love your neighbor, how to love somebody else in the church, love them and serve them as you want them to love and serve you. It's proactive and it's demonstrated toward others. Christian, how we treat others is not to be determined by how we expect them to treat us or by how we think they should treat us, but how we want them to treat us. If you want people to be patient with you, if you want people to bear up under your idiosyncrasies and the things that your pet peeves, if you want people to be patient towards that and offer forgiveness and grace, then you need to be that kind of person. This is the heart of the principle, an aspect of the general truth that is not found in similar expressions in other religions and philosophies. This is what unbelievers will use as a reason why they discredit the person of Christ and the teachings of Christ, because they'll say, "Well, look at the golden rule. That's spoken about by lots of ancient religions and philosophers." And it has. But the golden rule, as expressed in Scripture, is starkly different. Variants of this concept are found in other world religions, but they're given in a purely negative fashion. As I've said before, we'll tell our kids, "Don't do that to your brother or sister. You wouldn't want them to do that to you, would you?" That's how we say it. But that's not what Christ says. In Judaism, Rabbi Hillel said, "What is hateful to you, yourself, do not to someone else." Confucius taught, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." An ancient Grecian king named Nicocles wrote, Do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of others." The Stoics promoted the principle, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not to anyone else." The principle is an important part of human relationships, but it falls short, far short of God's perfect standard. These expressions at their core are merely self-preserving. The reason we don't harm others is not so much that we care about others, but that we don't want others to harm us. The reason we are seeking to secure our own welfare. Folks, chances are in the workplace or at school, there's been people you just wanted a throat punch in your life, haven't there? You just want to give them a whop in the nose. But you don't do it because you don't want your nose whopped. That's the reality of bullies. Eventually, you're going to find somebody that hits them back in the nose, and they're not going to like it too much. Well, that's really the motivation between that kind of a principle. It's more self-preserving. I don't harm others because, you know what? I don't want them to hurt me. But Christ is different. These negative forms of the golden rule are not golden because they are preoccupied with self, and they're motivated by fear. They highlight the truth that the Scripture repeatedly affirms of fallen mankind, that there's no one who does good, not even one. Each has turned aside to his own way. Man's basic problem is preoccupation with self. In the final analysis, every sin results from self-love, self-worship, human pride. That's why we sin. We sin because we're totally selfish, totally devoted to ourselves and to what we want rather than to what God wants and what is best for others. unregenerate man can never come up to the standard of selfless love. The love that a love that loves others as oneself and that treats others in the same way they want to be treated. The reality is when someone, specifically you think about men in war, who sacrifice themselves for others, it's noble. Why? Because it's rarely done. It's contrary to human nature to live, to devote yourself to others, and to be, what Paul say to the Corinthians, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. It's not normal. That's why it's noted and these men are honored. They're given Purple Hearts special awards because it's not normal. And I think God in his grace gives that to some men at certain times to accomplish a greater redemptive purpose that we don't understand. Beloved, only Jesus gives the fullness of the truth which encompasses both the negative and the positive. He taught it and he lived it. What did he do? He gave his life up for us. And only Jesus can give the power to live by that full truth. Folks, if you want to do that, and if you're a believer here today, you want to love this way. You want to love others in this congregation and other believers that belong outside of this local congregation. But even beyond that, you want to love others in your neighborhood this way. You want that deep down inside, and that Spirit of God gives you that desire. But you need every day to ask him, to seek him, and to knock for the power, the enablement, and the wisdom to know how to do this best in your home, in the church, and then outside of these walls. The dynamic for living this supreme ethic must come from outside ourselves. It can only come from the indwelling Spirit, whose first fruit, according to Galatians 5:22, is what? Love. Christian, it is in Jesus Christ that the love of God has been poured out within us, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 5:5. Only Christ's own Spirit can empower us to love each other as he loves us. John 13:34. We can only love in a divine way because the divine himself, God himself, has first loved us. Think about the wealth of your riches and grace in Christ Jesus. Think about his invitation. Think about his model. And then we can begin to live out his expectation by his Spirit. Believer, selfless love does not hold help or hold service for ransom. Nor does it serve in a way that secures its own welfare. We serve others because we want them to serve us back. No. It serves for the sake of the one who's being served, and it serves in the way that it likes to be served. And they do so whether such love is reciprocated or not. This is the divine love, and that is God's expectation for his children, and such grace and love can only be demonstrated with his help. As God's children, we have been showered and continue to be showered by his amazing love and grace. And I pray today that you are not, that you never cease to be amazed by God's amazing grace. When we ask for his enablement to refrain from having a critical spirit and to love others with wisdom, selflessness, and grace, we have the sure and certain promise that he will answer our prayers. Beloved, loving God and loving others as ourself is the solution to our problems and is the balm of healing that we so desperately need in our homes and in our relationships and in Christ's church. As I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward to help me with communion. As they come, will you pray with me? Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that what we've learned will linger in our midst. Hear it. Will quicken your word, that it will open our eyes, that he will awaken our hearts to the importance of love, loving others, to the promise of answered prayer. God, I do pray that what your word would not return void, but that it will accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. And we have that promise. So accomplish your goodwill in your people. And so, Lord, as we turn our eyes towards this sacred table, and as we reminisce and think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that atoned for our sin, that has brought us favor before God because we've been imputed with his righteousness. As we think about the love of Calvary, and as we fellowship with one another, may this be a sweet time, a sanctifying time, a holy time in which you are glorified and our community is unified. We are strengthened in love for you and one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the sacred table,